Welcome, everyone. So glad you joined us today. And on behalf of our partner church, Grace in Zion, and Capation Haiti, and their pastors, Miguelison and James, I bring you their love. One of our teams just returned from doing some amazing demolition and construction work there to nearly double their church's worship space and expand the education space that's available for their growing ministry. And they're truly like an extension of our church family. I had the honor of preaching there last week and leading some training for their leaders. And I just want to remind you, they love you deeply and they pray for us faithfully. And so we want to do the same for them. But as we were flying home on the plane, I watched a short documentary on the Berlin Wall. Some of you weren't even born yet, but for those of us who remember the images on TV, it was a powerful memory in our psyche. First, Ronald Reagan making his powerful speech saying, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And in no time, it seemed, the wall was crumbling. And this divide that was enforced by machine guns and watchtowers was suddenly bridged by freedom and peace. And in Ephesians chapter 2, on a grander scale, the Bible talks about Jesus being a wall-destroying Savior. He destroyed the dividing wall of hostility that separated mankind from God. But he also tore down the wall that separated different people groups from each other. I want to read you this passage from Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." You see, in verse 14 there, Paul referenced this wall that was in the temple that divided the Jews and the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was the only place in the Temple Mount where Gentiles could worship. And in 1871, archaeologists actually found this dividing wall in the rubbles. And on that wall was inscribed these very strong words. They said, "Do not proceed any further for fear of death." And so the Gentiles understood that this was their place in the temple and they couldn't go any further. They were segregated. And this is what Paul means when he says, "You who were once far off." They were segregated from their Jewish brothers and sisters in the worship of God. But thanks be to God, Paul says, that when Christ died, he dismantled that wall. And now the Jews and Gentiles can come together as one people and worship our one true God together. But listen, these aren't the only two groups that can come together now. Everyone who calls on the name of the one true God in Jesus Christ is united together in Christ, no matter what our other differences might be. But one of the great stains and some of the greatest tragedies in church history have occurred when Christians have tried to rebuild the dividing walls that Jesus, with his own blood, already tore down. You see, these differences, they've already been reconciled. And we who are one in Christ, this applies to real differences, racial differences, ethnic differences, socioeconomic differences, political differences, generational differences. But we're now one in Christ, and we need to start acting like it, because as today's big idea states, bridging our differences lifts up Christ. We said earlier that we're going to start this conversation, a two-week conversation on some of these differences. And today, I want to talk about generational differences. I want to give some kudos to a few people I've researched in preparation for today. Gary McIntosh in a book he wrote called One Church, Four Generations. Craig Rochelle in a talk he gave at the Leadership Summit a few years back called Bridging the Generational Gap. And Hayden Shaw, who has a book that's just been released called Generational IQ. All of these have greatly shaped today's message. But at the center is the scriptures that have a lot to say about how different generations can relate to each other. And let's face it, deep down, we all have a longing to be connected with each other. A longing in the older generation to be connected with those younger and to be energized by their youthful passion and to impart stories and life lessons to them. And there's this longing in the younger generation to feel graced by those who are older, to seek their wisdom, to benefit from their mentoring. And yet intergenerational relationships are tricky. And the church is one of the last institutions where multiple generations exist under the same roof. And not just share space, but practice living in community together. And all that goes with that, love and forgiveness and decision-making and weathering tough times together. This was God's intention that the generations would coexist and mutually benefit from one another. And the Bible certainly isn't silent on this topic. Generational directives are given throughout the scriptures. And so in 1 Peter 5 and some of the other epistles, it tells us that those who are from older generations are to be like shepherds, and they're to be eager to serve and to be examples to the younger generations, and humble and self-controlled and alert. Leviticus 19:32, the younger generation is told to rise in the presence of the aged, to show respect to their elders, and that when they do these things, they're actually revering God in the process. And then in 1 Timothy 4:12, this was one of the first verses that I memorized as a teenager. It says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And even Jesus himself, in a culture where children were not appreciated at all, and they certainly weren't worshiped like they are at times in our culture. When the disciples were trying to put a group of kids in their place and to shoo them away from the crowd, in Matthew 19:4, Jesus himself said, let the little children come to me. And so the Bible speaks to the value of intergenerational unity. But it's very difficult because we're so different now more than any time. I saw this stunning photo recently, and if you look at it long enough, you'll find the woman in the white hair taking in an event in a very different way than anyone else. We're different. And these differences, they come out in any arena where we try to interact. They come out in families where there's a blending of the generations and grandma has different expectations than mom, who has different expectations than the kids. They come out in the workplace where people are working together and waiting longer to retire, so older workers and middle-aged workers and younger workers are all together in one space. And there are differences in the church, where for the first time, because people are living so much longer, there are actually 5 and sometimes 6 generations at church together. This has never happened before. And so here's the problem. There's this generational divide. And there are 4 major generations that I want to reference today. The first is the traditionalists. They were born before 1945. They were also born before pantyhose and ice makers and dishwashers, freezers, TV, penicillin, frisbees, frozen food, credit cards, ballpoint pens, and electric typewriters. If you're listening to my sermon today and you're part of this generation, let me just say congratulations, and I'll talk louder for a second because I'm amazed you can even hear me. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Listen, you've seen a lot of change in your lifetime. You've seen incredible amounts of change. And then there are the boomers. And when the GIs came back from World War II, they had kids and they created the baby boomers. This is a huge generation with over 80 million people. And next is the Gen Xers. This is my generation, born between 1965 and 1980. And finally, what are being called the millennials, who were born between 1981 and 2001. And there are differences between these generations. I mean, take coffee, for example. Traditionalists, you probably like yours black, and you're just thankful that there is coffee because you know. But boomers, you might take yours with a cream and 2 sugars and cubes of sugars if you're lucky. Xers, you might rather buy gourmet coffee beans and roast coffee at your house like hazelnut or French vanilla. And millennials, listen, no one's sure if what you're actually drinking is coffee. I mean, you place your order, it's like giving, you know, you're like, give me a venti, caramel, frap, quad shot, latte, skim, no whip, sprinkles, pumpkin spice, Americana, fresh press, fresh roast espresso, and a low-fat muffin, right? There are real differences among us, beyond just the coffee. Hayden Shaw describes it this way. He says, we're shaped by our generation in ways that we don't realize. The historical events during a generation's childhood years, they shape our values and our worldview and our definitions of success. And when you were born, colors and affects your perspective of everything. And so often we see the images and ideas of each generation through the pop culture of what that generation's time had. So for instance, the first half of the baby boomers, the much more optimistic half, they still get tingly talking about the Beach Boys and how they felt when that rock group first released their tight harmonies and their happy songs about young love at the beach. Whereas the generation following mine will roll their eyes and say that that group was over the top naive when they listened to Kurt Cobain and Alanis Morissette singing about angst, which all seems like wallowing in cynicism and pessimism to the traditionalists and older baby boomers. Another generation's behavior often makes no sense to us because we don't understand the images and the ideas that have shaped their minds. That's Hayden Shaw. Now, these differences often cause feuding and dysfunction and general misunderstandings. But my belief is that the church should be the one that figures out how to bridge the divide that exists between the generations. But to figure it out, we must first understand some of these differences. We need to know what causes the divide before we start talking about bridging it. And so let me just talk for a moment about each of these generations. The traditionalists, they had some intense common experiences. This group's also known as the Builders or the Silent Generation, or thanks to Tom Brokaw, the Greatest Generation. They lived through the Great Depression, the first global conflict in World War I, followed closely by World War II. Many of them lived in a rural lifestyle that included hard work and predictability. Usually the small town people cared for each other in a personal way, and family and school and church were the center of social life. And because of their experiences, they learned the value of cooperation and sacrifice, and so they tend to be loyal and hardworking and patriotic and frugal and cautious. And this is largely because of life experiences. When it comes to church, there's an emphasis for them on foreign missions and denominational loyalty and strong preaching and the old hymns that they learned when they were growing up. Now, the baby boomers, they grew up as the most optimistic generation in American history, and they had good reason. These kids knew their grandparents and sometimes their great-grandparents due to increasing lifespans. Penicillin and vaccines eradicated and controlled long-standing health threats. The post-war economy boomed and the middle class prospered. And so boomers believed that the world was theirs for the taking if they worked hard enough. They became what was called the me generation. They had shifted from trying to survive, just worrying about their next meal, to worrying about me and what I want. And it led to almost a hyper-individualism. Because of the advent of new technology and mass marketing, boomers were the poster children of consumerism. A shift happened from sacrifice to self. And so they were the most highly educated generation, and they were impacted by the Cold War and space race and the assassination of John F. Kennedy and Vietnam and the sexual revolution and the rise of activism. And related to the church, baby boomers tended to like church a little bit more polished. Traditionalists were drawn to church by experts lecturing, but boomers wanted church to be more compelling and captivating, not boring. And so the music was polished. I mean, their parents, they were used to the song leader and the piano player sitting on the bench 15 minutes before church started and figuring out what songs they were going to play. But boomers wanted it more polished, and many Gen Xers want the polish of the boomers as well. But some millennials are actually moving away from that. They want some of the polish rubbed off the church. They're looking for authenticity and a small church feeling and honesty. A great preacher or some great music is less important to millennials, you see, because you can get that 1,000 different places in podcasts during the week. But they want authentic relationships. Now, when it comes to Generation X, they were deeply influenced by the information explosion. The personal computer became a household item during this generation, and the internet was invented. They didn't have the positive outlook necessarily of their parents because they thought institutions were untrustworthy. Financially, the country was a little bit more unstable. There was what's called stagflation, that is a stagnant economy plus inflation. But marriage was the major culprit. Almost 50% of Xers were latchkey kids and had a large percentage of them personally experienced divorce or blended families. And so despite all the technological advances, the explosion of the space shuttle Challenger was a key reminder that even technology fails. And so there's a cynicism in this generation toward all institutions. See, for their parents, the boomers, Tinkerbell promised each Sunday evening on the Wonderful World of Disney that the world was good and everything would be all right. But for Xers, Bart Simpson, in the longest running cartoon in history, showed the foibles of family and religion and corporations and the government, and it reinforced the Xers' cynical view of the world. Music has always been very important to Gen Xers. In fact, some 80% of Xers surveyed said that if they had to go without music or food for 30 days, they would choose food. And in the same way, when it comes to church quality, music is very important. But because of their distrust for big institutions, local causes are more important, while things like denominational loyalty are not. For Xers, faith has to be practical and personal, and technology is important, and churches must have up-to-date options for them. Now, millennials have gotten the most attention of all generations. During their lifetime, they've gone from Polaroids to selfies, and so they're by far the most photographed of all generations. They've been helped and sometimes hindered by heavy parental involvement. They're surrounded by people who love them, but they're also surrounded by technology. And on average, a millennial spends 53 hours per week in front of media because they can use more than one kind at the same time. They've grown up in a postmodern world with moral relativism that says what's true for you may not be true for me because there's no objective truth. And because of this, the phrase, don't judge me, has become a mantra. In fact, the pinnacle moral value of this generation is acceptance at all costs, and the cardinal sin is judgment. And so on a recent TV game show, a crowd of millennial contestants was asked, would you rather be prejudiced or be a cannibal? And being a cannibal won, hands down. And so they've been impacted by a lot of events in the world, impacted by the Columbine school shooting and the Y2K non-event and the September 11th terrorist attacks and the legalization of gay marriage and President Obama becoming our country's first black president. Millennials are also the victims of a very high divorce rate among their parents, and so they also long for community. They're desperately searching for older mentors who will invest in their lives. And so in the workplace, everyone who thinks that millennials want to work remotely from home because technology allows it, it's actually not true. They do want flexible hours like everybody else, but most millennials, they want to come into work because that's where they can get mentoring by those who've gone before them. Now, when it comes to church, a local church experience is much less important to this generation. In fact, 9 out of 10 unchurched millennials believe that they can be a good Christian and have a great relationship with God completely apart from the church. Shaw summarizes the religion like this. He says, it's be good, feel good, live your life, and God is watching. And this has replaced the Christianity of the Bible. But for those millennials who are in the church, authenticity is huge, as well as social action and addressing real needs of real people. And so you can see that there are some serious differences between the generations. The question is, how do we bridge the divide in the church? How can we overcome misunderstandings and false assumptions about the world and work and relationships and technology and motives? Because remember, Jesus is the one who said that he can take the dividing wall of hostility and he can be our peace. Which leads me to suggest that if you are fractured in your generational unity with another person, you're probably also fractured in your relationship with God. This applies both in the church and in your home and in your family. If there's dysfunction happening generationally, there's probably an unhealthy relationship going on with God. And so what's the solution? Well, let's look at Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 8, and we'll see how Paul addresses generational responsibilities. He says, older men. Now, if you have to ask the question, am I older or younger? Trust me, you're older, okay? So he says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and train the young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You see how he addresses all these generations. And so I want to get to the solution. And the solution, if I were to summarize, is just godly intergenerational relationships. Do you know that there will always be someone older than you and someone younger than you in the church? And so I want to summarize what he says here to older men and women and to younger men and women. So first, to those who are older, I'm just going to combine older men and older women together here and generalize a bit. But if I were to summarize Paul's commands, you have two roles if you're older in the church. The first is to set a godly example, and the second is spiritual training. So a godly example, I mean, a passionate, God-honoring life is compelling no matter which generation you're from. And so when Paul says, be dignified, be self-controlled, be sound in your faith and in your love, don't be gossips and slanders. He's describing here this compelling Christian life, a godly example for older believers. But it's not just living living these values out. It's investing these values into the next generation. Don't resent or fear or judge the emerging generations if you're an older Christian. Believe in them. Your wisdom and your experience are a tremendous asset that the next generation needs. You can impart love and wisdom to them like no one else. And here's the thing, they're craving it. You say, well, I don't know what to say. Or even worse, I've already done my part. It's someone else's turn to invest in the church. Listen, in Craig Groeschel's very words, I say to you, if you're not dead, you're not done. Traditionalists and boomers have an interesting dilemma that no one else in history has had to deal with. That is purposeless retirement. Shaw talks about it as a second adulthood. Traditionalists are the longest living generation in history. They've created a new life stage. And so today, a man who reaches age 65 can expect another 18 years of life, and a woman who reaches 65 can expect almost 20 more years. This is the first time people have had to construct another life after retirement. And I'm convinced that God has plans bigger than laying by a pool and golfing. In fact, I would argue that the question, what do I want to do in retirement, is not a Christian question. A better question is, what exciting adventures might God have for me in my remaining years so that every day is rich with purpose? I mean, what if you changed the world by investing back into younger generations? Listen to this staggering statistic that I read this week. You know, 71% of kids between 18 and 23 drop out of church for at least a year after high school. Even those who were active leaders in their youth group during high school, 71% of them drop out of church. But that's not the staggering part. Here it is. There's one factor that can cut this number in half. It can cut the dropout rate in half. Do you know what that is? When an adult other than their parents stays in touch with that kid during their post-high school years. When an adult stays in touch, it doesn't take much even. Just one text message every other week is all it takes to cut that percentage in half. Take it from 71% to 35% who drop out of church. That's incredible. But it begins with the older generations engaging in the lives of those younger people in church, seeking out opportunities to spend time with that younger generation. And when you do, when you're believing in them, when you're listening to them, instead of lecturing, when you're asking questions of understanding, when you're offering encouragement, when you are catching them doing things right, it is a powerful force. And you may ask, well, where can the generations come together in a church like ours? Listen, it can happen in life groups. I mean, we just recently had a couple of life groups contact the church and they said, hey, we're going to be intentionally including some different generations in our group so that we can learn from each other. Take your life group there. There are events and classes throughout the year that are intergenerational. Serve Erie, our annual celebration. Even just in the atrium between services, seek out people from a younger generation and start up a conversation with them. You know, several of the life groups of some younger guys had gotten together not long ago for a night of worship and discussion and some athletic competition. So it's all these young guys coming together and competing. And I got invited, and there was a handful of other older guys, I'll put myself in that category, who kind of crashed the party that night. And after the evening was over, one of the retired men who was there pulled me aside and he said, I am absolutely amazed at the level of spiritual vitality and the spiritual hunger and the interest that these young guys showed in learning from me and my experience. He said, I promise to never complain about the volume of the music again if this is the caliber of the young men we're attracting. And it's true. And it's because he took a chance, this retired guy, he took a chance and engaged in those relationships during a night that at the outset was probably a little outside his comfort zone, but he took a risk and he got to see what God was doing in a whole different generation. Older Christians, if you're not dead, you're not done. Engage in the younger generations. And listen, just be yourself. You don't need to be cool. In fact, real trumps cool every time. You don't need to show up with pants hanging down, you know, your butt showing and sideways baseball cap. You don't need to show up with skinny jeans and hipster glasses. Just be yourself and engage the generation. And I've seen the effects of this. just firsthand. Do you realize the number of world changers on our staff right now who came up through our youth ministry? And they came up through where loving adults invested in their lives. And so Aaron and Danielle and Brian and Jess and Dustin and Dave and Tim and many, many more are literally impacting God's kingdom on a national and global scale because someone invested in them. Older generation at Grace, you are not done. The second group that I want to just summarize are those who are younger, those who are younger. He addresses both young women and young men. And both here in this text and elsewhere in the scriptures, like Ephesians 6 and Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 5, the Bible talks about two roles that the younger people take on with those who are older. The first is to follow their godly example. And the second is to honor your elders. And here's the thing. On both counts, younger people, you need to be the ones to seek this out. I want to remind you that you need those people who have gone before you. You need their example. You need their wisdom. You need their experience. You need their conversation. You need their prayers. You need their perspective. And I know you sometimes get fed up with them, and it can be annoying that they don't seem to understand you, but you need them. And they have something that you don't have and that you can't get any other way. They have experience. And so follow their example. But more than that, you know, some people have called the younger generation entitled, and in some cases it's true. But this entitled attitude drives a wedge between the generations, but there's a bridge that you can build across the divide to attack this, and it's a bridge of honor. Honor, younger people, honor those who are older than you. The Bible commands us to. Commands us to honor our elders, honor those in authority. There are even certain people who the Bible says are worthy of a double honor. You see, what happens is honor builds up. It believes the best. And a lack of honor actually limits what God can and will do. Remember the Bible said in Mark 6, chapters or verses 1 through 4, that Jesus was without what? Honor in his hometown. And because he was without honor in his hometown, he could not work any miracles there. Jesus could not work miracles there. God's activity was actually limited because there was no proper honor being shown. I've heard some of you young people say, well, I'll show respect if respect is given to me first. Listen, that's garbage. It's nonsense. It's totally backward. That the Bible nowhere says elders honor the children. It's the other way around. And you know what? As a side benefit, when you give honor, the respect will come back to you. But you have to first learn how to be under the older generation with integrity. In fact, if you ever want to be over anyone, you need to first learn to be under someone. And if you show honor in public, you will receive respect in private. I just want to practice what I preach here for a moment and publicly honor some of the men and women in my life. It starts with my dad. My dad grew up in a difficult family environment. Alcoholism was, and it still is, prevalent in my dad's family. My dad had the courage to break the cycle. He said, not me, not my family. I thank God every day that he protected our family from that generational sin. My dad taught me a love of the scriptures. He and my mom supported me at every turn. They gave me godly advice. They kept their marriage strong and thriving, even through really difficult times. I honor my mom and dad before you today. They are worthy, in my mind, of a double honor. I honor today my first mentor, Pastor Alan Cleveland. He picked me up early in the morning. He took me to breakfast to study the scriptures during my teenage years. He shaped my view of God, and I wouldn't be who I am today without him. And I honor Pastor Al Detter, who was the senior pastor of this church for 32 years. He's been like a second fatherly example in my life, and he showed me how to walk through unexplainable suffering with dignity and faith. He taught me how to care for people, and he taught me how to shepherd and to preach and to lead from your convictions. And he humbly passed a baton of leadership to me before he was ready to pass it, because he knew I was ready to receive it. I honor Bernie Farabaugh, who's been an example of prayer and faithfulness to me. So many times during the years we've served together, we've seen God change the hearts of men through prayer. I honor Pastor Damon Peterson and Tamara, his wife, and the elders of Fellowship Baptist Church for your godly and selfless gift to our church in the form of a building that is now Grace Harbor Creek. And then I think about those people who've been at Grace for a long time and have seen this church through thick and thin. Dick and Vicki Page and Roy Norden and Howard Gorman, Marv and Joanne Holst, Frank and Terry Moyard, Bud and Carol Harris, and many others. I know this isn't necessarily the church that you imagined when you gave your heart and your soul and your money to this so many years ago, but you've hung in there through 1,000 changes and you're still as devoted to our mission as anybody else around here. I honor you today. Honor you for the impact that you've had on my life, for challenging me and teaching me and believing in me and standing by me, but also for the deep and profound impact that you've had on Grace Church and the many thousands of lives that are being reached through this ministry. I honor you today. And those of you who are younger, we must honor and stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us. And you young people listening, I hope and I pray that you could somehow stand on my shoulders and the shoulders of the others in this church who are serving God. I pray that you will do things far greater than we have done. I pray that you will see God more clearly and hear him more precisely. I have such high hopes for you. You have incredible strengths. You are so cause-driven and mission-minded more than any of the rest of us. You believe in community and relationships. You're passionate about protecting people who are hurting and broken. So many of you, you don't want a job, you want a calling. You don't just want money, you want to make a difference in the world. When you look at injustice, you say, no, not on my watch. I love these things about you. I'm inspired by them. It makes me want to learn from you. The church has so much to learn from you. And man, I believe in your potential. I honestly believe that you can do more than my generation if you will humble yourself and stay teachable and stay under authority and ask lots of questions and take lots of notes. Guys, God has big plans for us together. And we're stronger together than we could ever be alone. And I believe that Grace Church can be a shining example to the world. As generation gaps continue to widen and dividing walls continue to be built, we can show the world the power of our bridge-building Savior. So as I wrap up today, I want to ask you to do one simple thing in response to today's message. I want to ask you to seek out one conversation this week with someone from a different generation. I have some questions that you can consider, but make a point to have a conversation with someone older or younger than you by at least 20 years. It's the first step toward bridging this divide. I'm excited to continue this conversation with you next week as we move on from generational divides to talk about racial divides. It's going to be a powerful week. I would encourage you to be here. God bless you all. Let's see what Christ can do to tear down the dividing wall of hostility that exists. God bless you.